Tonight we're going to take a look at the first two chapters of the book of Jonah. And this is a book that everybody knows, but nobody knows. Everybody knows the story of Jonah and the whale. Little children hear about it from the youngest days and know all about how the story of this, and if they didn't catch it in Jonah, then they caught it in Pinocchio. But at the same time, this is a book that I think very few people really understand. And they don't understand what a beautiful, vivid picture of Jesus Christ we have in the book of Jonah. Let's just jump right into it. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Now, God spoke to Jonah in a unique and powerful way and told this man who was a prophet. Now, we know he was a prophet because we read of Jonah. In a previous passage of Scripture, there's a prominent Jonah the prophet mentioned in the book of 2 Kings. This is probably the same Jonah. We can't say for certain, but probably so. And God told Jonah to do two things. First of all, go to Nineveh. Secondly, cry out against it. That is, rebuke the city for their sin and call them to repentance. It's pretty simple. Go and deliver a message. Go and preach. You can't preach to the Ninevites unless you go there first. And if you go there without preaching, well, then what's the point of that? You had to do both. Go and preach. Now, the city that he was supposed to go to was an important city. It was the capital city of the mighty Assyrian Empire, which at the time was the superpower of that area of the world. This wasn't an Israelite city at all. He was called to go to a pagan, Gentile city and to call them to repentance. By the way, ancient historians say that at that time, Nineveh was the largest city of the world. And so it was a huge, important, powerful city. Why? Look at it there in verse 2. This is why he's supposed to go. "For their wickedness has come up before me." So why did God want Jonah to go? Because God saw the wickedness of the people of the city of Nineveh. It's kind of staggering for us to think that none of our wickedness is hidden before God. He sees it all. How differently we would live if we really lived in awareness of that. In vital awareness that the Lord sees all of our wickedness. Think of how much wickedness happens at night or under cover of darkness or when people are around people who don't know them. They do it because they think they can keep it secret. But it's not secret before God. Their wickedness came up before God. And when man's wickedness comes up to a certain point, then it demands the specific warning of God, then the judgment of God. Now, verse 3 is where it gets interesting. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, we just read that, "Oh, Jonah, what are you thinking? You're a prophet." That's what it says on your business card. You pull out your, "Jonah, prophet." And God tells you to do something. He says, "Jonah, I want you to go to the city of Nineveh and preach to them, cry out against it because their wickedness has come up to heaven." Jonah says, "No way, I'm not doing it." And he runs away. Now, what's interesting is he went away as much as a person can go away. Nineveh was to the east of Israel. Tarshish was to the west. We don't know exactly where Tarshish was. There's several theories. I think the best one tells us that Tarshish is on the coast of what's today Spain, past the Straits of Gibraltar. So if you imagine Jonah being in Israel, he goes out of his front door of his house and he's looking out at the Mediterranean Sea. On his left hand, you go towards Nineveh. On his right hand, you go towards Tarshish. He looks towards Nineveh, says, "No way." And he goes as far as he can to his right, to the ends of the earth. Why? Why, Jonah? Well, a few reasons. One of the reasons is that Jonah, let's face it, was given a very difficult job to do. I mean, Nahum chapter 1 gives us a good idea of how wicked the people of Nineveh were. Put your finger here in Jonah chapter 1. Turn a few pages over. You have the book of Jonah, then you have the book of Micah, and then after that is the book of Nahum. Nahum chapter 3, this speaks against the city of Nineveh. Now, how would you like to go and preach to this city that their wickedness has come up before God in heaven? Verse 1, "Woe to the bloody city! It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots, horsemen charged with bright sword and glittering spear. There's a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries, of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, says the Lord of hosts." That was spoken against the city of Nineveh, a violent, bloody, corrupt, immoral city. This was a tough crowd he was going to. We're not talking about the Bible Belt. I'm talking about a very difficult place to go. Jonah had every reason to expect that at the very best, he would be mocked and treated as a fool. It was entirely likely that he would be attacked and killed if he did what God told him to do. So Jonah had good reason to be afraid of the job in front of him. But it's not just that. We also know from Jonah chapters 3 and 4, and we'll get into that next week, Jonah simply didn't want the Assyrians in Nineveh to escape God's judgment. Let me start explaining to you this way. Imagine yourself as a Jewish man in New York City in 1942, all right? The Nazi regime in Germany is holding sway over the whole continent of Europe there. They've got power. They're doing terrible things to the Jewish people in Europe. And God comes to you, and God says, "I'm going to bring a terrible judgment upon Germany. So I want you to go to Berlin and tell Nazi Germany to repent." Now, you're in New York, and you say, "All right, Berlin is east. I'm going to San Francisco, then I'm hopping on a boat to China." That's about exactly what Jonah did. I mean, God told him to do what, and he was going to a hostile, terrible place. He said, "Forget it, I'm not going." Now, it's easy for us to discuss Jonah's reasons for not doing what God told him to do. Let me ask a question here. What's our reason? What did God tell Jonah to do? Go and preach. We say, "Oh, thank the Lord that he hasn't told us to do that." Well, no, wait a minute. You just take a look there. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. What did Jesus say? He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." You go. You have a heart for the world and a heart to reach out and a heart to go and preach. Every command, every Christian has the same command that Jonah had. And might I say that with Jonah's example in front of us, we have even less reason than Jonah had for his disobedience. So it's a challenge for us. And look at what it says here. Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Again, that was as far in the opposite direction that he could go. In Jonah's mind, this was the ends of the earth. He wanted to go as far away from doing God's will as he could. Years and years ago, when I worked in a supermarket, I worked as one of the guys who stocked the shelves at night, and another guy in the night crew, his name was Lenny. And Lenny was unusual on the night crew because he was a believer. And there weren't many other Christians working night crew. It's sort of a rowdy bunch that I was with and throwing cans up on the shelves with. And it was neat to hear Lenny's testimony because Lenny grew up in a Christian home. Matter of fact, if memory serves me right, he grew up the son of a pastor. But he really rebelled against God. And so he tried to go as far away from God as he could. He was like Jonah. He said, "Lord, I see all this church business. I see that in front of me. I'm going to go in exactly the opposite. I'm going to get as far away from you as I can." So he joined the Marine Corps. And God gave him a Christian bunkmate in his room. And it was the bunkmate that ended up leading him to the Lord. determined in his mind, I'm going to go as far in the other direction as I think I can go. And the Lord met him there too. You see, you just can't get away from God. Now, I think it's interesting too that it says that he found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah had an impulse inside of him driving him to leave. I mean, put yourself in Jonah's sandals. There you are. I mean, you don't want to go to Nineveh. You want to go. You feel very strongly compelled. I think Jonah is an impressive example to us of the danger of doing things just under impulse. You know, I wonder how often we act just because we kind of have the impulse to do it. We don't think it through. We don't measure it according to the Word of God. We just do whatever comes into our mind, or whatever comes into our heart, the impulse that we would follow. Now, I want you to consider this, that you may, by your impulse, be very brave. I think it was a brave thing for Jonah to do. I mean, he's getting on a rickety ship to go a far, far distance to a place he's never been. That's a brave thing to do. And so your impulse may be very brave. It doesn't make it right. Your impulse may be very self-denying. You know, it cost Jonah a lot of money to buy that ticket. He was going to be very uncomfortable on that ship. He goes, I'm really denying self in this impulse. Sorry, it's still wrong. An impulse may lay claim to some kind of liberty or freedom. Could you imagine Jonah saying, what, can I go to Nineveh? What is it? Can I go to Tarshish? Is Tarshish somehow off limits to prophets now? I just want to take a holiday. Well, no, Jonah, fine. You may go to Tarshish on a holiday later, but right now God's calling you to go to Nineveh. You don't have that liberty. An impulse may lead somebody to do something that they would condemn in somebody else. What do you think Jonah would say if another prophet came up to him and said, listen, you know, God wants me to go to Nineveh, but I don't want to go. I think I want to go to Tarshish instead, and I'm going to get away from what God's telling me to do. What would Jonah tell him? He'd say, you're nuts. Finally, an impulse can make us do to God or others what we would never want done to ourselves. We can disobey God or affront him in a way that we would feel terrible about if somebody did it to us. You see, many people take these inner impulses that they have and they just act upon them without carefully measuring them against the Word of God. And might I say something else? There's also great danger in taking your inner impulses and going around saying, the Lord told me this or told me that. There's danger in that, folks. Some people do that. They get into the habit of thinking that every inner impulse that they have is somehow God talking to them. You know, I was there at the laundry this morning, and God told me, add a little bit of the bleach whitener to the wash. It'll be good for it today. And I did, and it turned out perfect. Well, you know, I'm glad that your laundry turned out better. And you know, it was a nice impulse inside of you to do it. But there's a danger. And you say, well, what's the harm? It's harmless talk. It isn't harmless talk. It's dangerous, even when it doesn't seem so immediately. Let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, what have you to do with the devices and desires of your own hearts? Are these to be a law to you? I pray to you, be not among the foolish ones who will be carried about with every wind of fancy and perversity. To the law and the testimony should be your cry, and you may not, and may you not appeal to inward movements and impulses. Friends, we have one solid ground to stand upon, and that's the Word of God. And when you start putting what you think the Lord told you in a place where it's on par, on level with what the Word of God says, you're on dangerous ground. Now, it's not because God doesn't speak to us. I believe he does. But it's because, let's face it, we're fallen people, aren't we? And our ears hear funny. And we have a tendency to add to what God wants to say to us. Or we have a tendency to stop our ears halfway from what he wants to say to us. Or here's a classic one. I love this one. God's saying something to me, but I don't like it, so I'm going to put it on you. You see, we all have a funny way. It's not a problem with God, it's a problem with us. So we need to be very careful about this, friends. Look at it there, verse 3. It's also a classic line there. So he paid the fare. What seemed easy enough, didn't it? You go, you just lay your money down, you take up your ticket. I've got a one-way ticket to Tarshish. Great. I wonder if Jonah didn't even feel that the Lord provided the money for the fare. Oh, thank you, God. Oh, man. You know, I don't want to go to Nineveh. And there's the money. It's right there in the cookie jar. Or a knock comes on Jonah's door, and there it is. Well, would you come? And guy wants to buy Jonah's cow. And once you know, it's just enough money to go to Tarshish. Oh, this is great. Thank you, God. I'll go and I'll pay the money down. Doesn't it show us the danger of being guided by circumstances, friends? You know, another word for circumstances in the mind of some, or older word, a classic word, is providence. Let me read you another quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Providence or no providence, the word of the Lord is to be our guide, and we must not depart from it under pretext of a necessity or circumstances. It is very easy to make up a providence when you want to do so. If you sit down to try to find in the ways of God for you an excuse for the wrong which you mean to commit, the crafty devil and your evil heart together will soon conjure up a plea for providence." In other words, you can start reading whatever you want to in circumstances. So again, fine, where's the solid ground for us to stand on? In an inner voice? No. The solid ground for us to stand on? Is it in circumstances? No. The solid ground for us to stand on? It's the Word of God. Nevertheless, I want you to notice something else here. Jonah paid the fare. Now, when you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going. Did Jonah ever get to Tarshish? No. But you still have to pay the fare. Now, on the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you not only get to where you're going, but the Lord pays the fare. Isn't that great? How much better to go the Lord's way? Now, if you notice, there's two interesting phrases in verse 3, where it says that he went from the presence of the Lord, and then at the end of the verse, it's also repeated again, from the presence of the Lord. Did you see that? I mean, Jonah wants to highlight that for us, doesn't he? You just think Jonah should have read Psalm 139, shouldn't he? Where it says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Friends, you can't escape the presence of God. So you got the picture? Jonah walks up, he's so happy, vacation in Tarshish, yeah, this is great, I'm going to go, pays his fare, thank you, Lord, for providing the money, goes down to the bottom of the ship, and he sleeps. And for a while, the ship sailed smoothly. All the while that the ship is sailing smoothly, Jonah forgot all about God. He's asleep. You could not have distinguished Jonah from the worst heathen sailor on board that ship. He was just as bad as they were. But God has a way of interrupting things in his people's lives, don't they? Verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up." Now, we love the life and the ministry of Jesus, don't we? And there's the stormy Sea of Galilee, and Jesus comes, "Peace, be still," and he calms the sea. And we love it when the Lord calms the sea, don't we? Friends, let me remind you, the Lord knows how to whip up the storm too, right? And he knows how to calm the sea, but he knows how to whip up the storm when it's necessary. And there was a child of his on board that ship that he needed to get a hold of, and so he stirred up the storm so badly that the ship was about to be broken up. Can you imagine how terrifying that would be? Friends, no lifeboats, no life jackets. There was nothing out there. This ship goes down, all hands are lost, everything is a goner. The ship and the sailors were in a dangerous place, and it was all because of one reason, because Jonah was on the ship. Friends, there was nothing wrong with the sailors on the ship. But Jonah had no business there. It's not like God's going to pass a law, "Thou shalt not go to Tarshish." No. But for Jonah, it was wrong. On other circumstances, it might have been fine. "Jonah, when you come back from Nineveh, fine. Take a nice vacation to Tarshish." No, but not now. You're in the wrong place at the wrong time. You know, Jonah might have wondered. He goes, "I can go to Tarshish if I want to. I paid the fare. I'm not a stowaway." But these are ways to excuse and to make apologies for your disobedience. Again, let me quote from Spurgeon. He says, "Apologies for disobedience are the mere refuges of lies. If you do a wrong thing in the rightest way it can be done, it does not make it right. If you go contrary to the Lord's will, even though you do it in the most decent and perhaps in the most devout manner, it is nevertheless sinful and it will bring you under condemnation. So it doesn't matter that Jonah paid the fare. It doesn't matter that he was, it doesn't matter he was a legitimate passenger. He was going the wrong way. Now look at the sailors on the ship, verse 5. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down to the lowest parts of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." Oh, the sailors are in a panic. These were hardened men of the sea, yet they're afraid. They're doing everything. They're throwing the cargo overboard. This was financial suicide. Because they would be held responsible for that cargo. Well, where do they go? Go to the supplier and say, "Oh, I'm sorry, we ran into a storm. I had to throw it overboard." Well, you say, "Well, then you're going to pay me for it." So they knew, "We don't care. We'll face total financial ruin. Just save our lives." And then even that didn't work. They trimmed the sails. They tightened everything they could. They steered the best they could. Turn it into the wind. Run it up the face of that wave. All the sailor tricks that they could do, nothing helped. Finally, what did they do? Every man cried out to his God. That's how it is with the ways of man, isn't it? We do our best to fix the problem. We throw the cargo overboard. We steer the ship the best we can. We trim the sails. We do all the tricks we can do. But when that isn't enough, then we instinctively turn to God. And if we don't know the true God, if we don't know the God of the Bible, before we're in trouble, then we'll turn to whatever God is in our imagination. But you'll turn to something. By the way, many people assume that they can put off doing their business with God until they're in a time like this, until they're in the storm. See, here's the problem. If you don't know the true God before the storm, you won't know who to call on at the time you're in the storm. These men were doing the best they could. They were calling on God the best they could, but they didn't know the true God. Now, in the midst of all of this, what's going on? Take a look at it there. Jonah is fast asleep in the lowest parts of the ship. Now, how could Jonah sleep in the middle of such a terrible storm? Let me suggest a reason to you. I wonder if the storm outside of the ship seemed insignificant to the storm inside of Jonah, a storm raging inside of him because of his resistance to God, because he wasn't doing what God told him to do. I mean, it's a tragic scene. All the sailors are religious men. They're devout in their prayers to God, and their gods were nothing, and they could do nothing. There are these men, they're crying out to nothing in the heavens, but there was one man on board who had a real relationship with God. There was one man on board who knew the true God, and where is he in the moment of crisis? He's asleep. Now, this is a tragic picture of a lot of Christians today. Oh, they have the knowledge, they have the understanding, they have the wisdom, but where are they at the critical moment where they can step up to the bat and be used of God and stand in the gap? They're asleep. Again, I can't help but quote Spurgeon again. He says, "Jonah was asleep amid all that confusion and noise. And oh, Christian man, for you to be indifferent to all that's going on in such a world as this, for you to be negligent of God's work in such a time as this, it's just as strange. The devil alone is making enough noise to wake all the Jonahs if they only would want to be awake. All around us there's tumult and storm, yet some professing Christians are able, like Jonah, to go to sleep in the sides of the ship." Think about how Jonah slept. He slept, first of all, in a place where no one would disturb him. That's how sleeping Christians like to be. They like to hide out in the church. "I don't want anybody to bother. I don't want anybody to disturb me." Jonah slept in a place where he could not help with the work that needed to be done. Oh, the sailors are working like crazy on the top deck. They're trying to save the ship. Jonah, I don't want to get involved. I'll just sleep down here. Jonah slept while there was a prayer meeting going on up in deck, right? Oh, there was a mighty prayer meeting going on. They're all crying out to their gods. Jonah was asleep. Jonah slept and he had no idea of the problems going on around. I wonder if he wasn't having a nice dream while he was sleeping. You see, sleeping Christians don't know what is really going on. Jonah slept while he was in great danger. Jonah's life was just as much in peril as every one of those sailors on the top of the deck. Perhaps more so because the tragedy would hit him in a total shock. And yet he slept. Jonah slept while the heathen needed him. Sleeping Christians, they snooze on while the world needs their message and their testimony. Now, some sleeping Christians, they protest. They say, I'm not asleep. Come on, Pastor. I'm not one of those sleeping Christians. I'm glad you're talking to those sleeping Christians, but I'm not one of them. I say, I know I'm not one of these sleeping Christians because I talk about Jesus. Oh, what? You don't think people can talk in their sleep? Well, no. I know I'm not one of those sleeping Christians because I have a walk with the Lord. Oh, you've never heard of people sleepwalking? Well, no. You see, I have a passion for Jesus. I wept in worship just the other day. Have you ever known people to cry in their sleep? It happens, yes. Well, no, Pastor, you see, I have joy. I rejoice in Jesus. I can't be asleep. You've known people to laugh in their sleep, haven't you? Vianney says, well, I think about Jesus all the time. I can't be asleep. Well, you can think while you're asleep. We call that dreaming, don't we? So how do you know if you're asleep or not? Well, Spurgeon said that you can know if a man is really awake if he has a thorough consciousness of the reality of spiritual things. He said, when I speak of a wakeful man, I mean one who does not take the soul to be a fancy, nor heaven to be a fiction, nor hell to be a tale, but who acts among the sons of men as though these were the only substances and all other things the shadows. Friends, when heaven and hell and God and the things of the Spirit, when those are real to you, more real than the chair you're sitting on, more real than the car you're going to drive home in, then you're spiritually awake. I fear that there are many Christians who are sleep talking and sleep walking, and they're sleep laughing and they're sleep weeping and they're dreaming all along, but they're asleep. We should say to them what the sailors said to Jonah. Did you see it in verse 6? What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. You see, the captain of the crew cried to their gods and they did nothing. But perhaps Jonah's God can do something in the crisis. You know, it must have seemed ironic to Jonah that the sailors woke him up and demanded that he call on his God. He said, listen, dudes, if you only knew, I'm on this ship to get away from my God. What do you mean, call on my God? Well, verse 7. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. And they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? And what is your country? And of what people are you? It's hard to know what motivated the sailors to think that the storm was sent because one of them had wronged God. Perhaps they had spiritual insight. Perhaps they just sensed a spiritual darkness in the storm. Perhaps it was just a fortunate superstition, but they hit the nail right on the head, didn't they? And the lot fell on Jonah. And so the sailors question, what are you doing here? What's going on with all of this? Now, in 2 Kings chapter 14, it says that Jonah was recognized as a prophet. And so what was the first question that they asked him there? Look at it there, verse 8. What is your occupation? Well, here's my business card, Jonah. I'm a prophet. A prophet? Where do you come from? Well, I come from Israel. And what's your country? Well, I come from the Galilee. And what people are you? Well, I come from those who worship the God of Israel, Jehovah. And the sailors must have been even more terrified. So look at Jonah's explanation. This doesn't set them at ease. And he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. And then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. You see, Jonah knew the truth about God. You wonder how true his claim. He said, I fear. Look at it there in verse 9. He said, I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Oh, do you fear the Lord, Jonah? Well, if you fear the Lord, why are you running in the wrong way? I think this is an interesting example of how even a believer who's in a state of rebellion can give glory to God if he'll only tell the truth about God. Now, it's tragic that Jonah's life was contradicting his testimony here, but at least he was giving a true testimony. But I wonder if Jonah's repentance didn't begin the moment he said, "I fear the Lord." We'll take a look at this, but I wonder if repentance wasn't already working in his heart right then at that point. Now, the men are freaking out. They, "Why have you done this?" You see, even an unbeliever who knows some truth about God can rightly rebuke a Christian who's resisting God. I mean, listen, if you have one of your pagan friends, just as heathen as you can imagine, but they know you're a Christian, they know you follow the Lord, they have every reason to come up to you when you're in one of your carnal moments and say, "Why are you doing this? You serve the Lord, don't you?" It's the most logical question in the world, even for an unbeliever, to ask a believer. So look at what Jonah says, verse 11. "Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." Oh, isn't that terrible? I mean, the worst is it's getting worse and worse. "What do we do?" Verse 12. "And he said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, 'Pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows." Then they got really scared when it calmed down right away. You see, the more the sailors heard, the worse it got. The sea was growing even more stormy. So Jonah says, "Look, pick me up and throw me into the sea." Why? Why would he ever say that? Well, let's look at the things that could have motivated Jonah here. But perhaps he did it out of compassion for the sailors. I mean, looked at these men around him. Who knows how many it was? 10, 12, 15? And he said, "You know what? These guys don't deserve to be punished for my rebellion. If anybody's going to perish, just let it be me." He might have said it out of a desire to be forced into complete dependence upon God. You know, there's no safer place to be than to cast yourself totally upon the Lord. Perhaps they did it out of a sense that anything was better than continually resisting and running from God. And perhaps Jonah had already repented. And perhaps Jonah, already in his repentant state, he said, "Okay, you know, I've got the heart of repentance. Now I'm going to do the actions of repentance. Here I am." Now, even though he said this, the men didn't want to do it. Did you notice that in verse 13? It says, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard." I mean, there's the men. They hear this, and Jonah says, "Throw me into the sea. I know it's because of me. This will fix it." The men look at him and blink, and the captain says, "Row harder. We're not going to throw this guy in. What, are you crazy?" You see, the sailors didn't want to throw Jonah into the sea because they believed his God was for real and they dreaded the consequences of throwing a prophet, even a disobedient prophet, into the sea. Still, when all hope seemed to be lost, they took precautions. They said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not perish. Let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge him with innocent blood." And then they threw Jonah into the sea. I imagine that as soon as he hit the water, crystal clear, everything stopped. You see, the immediate end of the storm proved that Jonah's God was for real and that Jonah's resistance to this God was the real problem. And very logically, then the sailors said, "Well, we fear the Lord exceedingly and will sacrifice to the Lord and make promises to him." Matter of fact, many people think that these sailors were actually saved because they took vows. And isn't this interesting? It says they took vows, but they made it after the storm ended. That's not the habit of man, is it? We'll make our vows to God in the middle of the storm. And when the storm's over, then we forget about the vows. Well, these sailors were of a better heart than that. They made the vows to God after the storm was over and said, "God, we're going to serve you. We are going to sacrifice unto you." Take a look now, verse 17. "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And some people question whether or not this could happen as the Bible says it does. But surely, it is not a difficult thing for God to have prepared a great fish to do this. Even if this particular fish was a special, unique creation, if God constructed a special fish just for this purpose, it could have happened. All people love to speculate. What kind of fish was this? Well, some people speculate that it was some species of whale. Some people used to say, well, it couldn't be that because whales have a very small throat opening and you couldn't fit a man down there. Well, but that's only true of some species of whale. A sperm whale has a very large opening into its stomach, and a sperm whale could swallow a man, and he could remain alive in there. Others say it was a large fish known as a sea dog. Other people say that it was this, that, the other thing. All I say that I would know for certain is I would just call it a lifeboat fish. That's what I would call it. Who knows what kind it was? Now, you should know that there's a story of a whaler named James Bartley, who in 1891 reportedly fell into the sea while he was harpooning a large sperm whale. And the men in his boat, several of them were lost, and they just figured they were drowned in the sea. But when the whale was on deck and they were dissecting the whale, he was found in the whale's stomach, unconscious, yet alive. When they took him out, his skin was all bleached from the acids in the whale's stomach, but he was really in fine physical condition. And he revived, and he went on to work the rest of the ocean voyage. Now, some people have argued that this incident was carefully investigated and found to be true. Other people say, no, it never happened. The widow of the ship's captain denied that it ever happened, but who knows for certain? It may be questioned whether or not the story of James Bartley is true or not. But I don't have any doubt that the story of Jonah is true. You know why? Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, that Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Not in the whale, excuse me. He says Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. That's what Jesus said. Good enough for me. I don't know about James Bartley, but I know about Jesus, and I know about Jonah then. That settles it. But think about it. 3 days and three nights. Now, though Jonah was a rebellious, resistant believer, God wasn't finished with him yet. And so the Lord preserved his life. Isn't that great? You know, if you're a believer and God isn't finished with you yet, you're invulnerable. Well, I mean that. You can't leave this earth until God is finished with you. If your life belongs to Jesus Christ, then your life belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to the devil. The devil can't take your life. It belongs to Jesus. And you're going to walk this earth as long as God wants you to walk it. It wasn't Jonah's time to end. And so he was preserved. Now, God could have rescued Jonah in any number of ways, right? There's infinite the number of ways God could have done it. But God chose this specific way because he wanted it to do a work in Jonah's heart. And what's the work that he wanted to do? Well, he wanted to break Jonah. He wanted to mature, I believe, the repentance that began on the ship. See, the book of Jonah shows us some important principles about the sovereignty of God. What happens when God wants a person to do something, but that person doesn't want to do it? The book of Jonah shows us that God has a way of bringing us to the place where we want what he wants. Well, isn't that why God brought Jonah? You bet. Now, it wasn't easy for Jonah, but God did it. 3 days and three nights. Now, apparently, Jonah did nothing for 3 days and three nights in the belly of that fish. And it was only after that period was over that he prayed the following prayer. And you can trust that it wasn't a pleasant place in the belly of the fish. Now, I know. We've all seen Pinocchio. And you see the raft and the candle and the little book that they have there, and Geppetto and Pinocchio there in the belly of the fish. And it's not all that bad. It's a little hot. It's a little humid. Listen, at best, it was extremely... I wonder if Jonah wasn't a bit claustrophobic, and this was God's way of just getting at him here. I mean, it's a terrible place. Some wondered if Jonah spent the time sulking And then he finally decided he had to repent and seek God. Perhaps that's the case, but I really believe that the starting point of the prayer in Jonah chapter 2 shows us that Jonah was crying out to the Lord all the time. This prayer that we're going to read here in chapter 2 came after Jonah received assurance from God that he'd be delivered. Look at it here, Jonah chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. Now notice this. Jonah is still in the belly of the fish, right? But he knows it's enough that the Lord has heard his cry. He says, you've heard my voice. In faith, Jonah knows that he will be delivered. He said, you've heard my voice, God. Listen, Jonah knew that God heard him before the answer came. This shows us that Jonah had faith and that God can give a total peace and assurance to us that our prayers are answered even before the actual answer came. Many of us, I know I am included in this, we have a tendency, we wait until we're on shore before we'll pray this kind of prayer. Oh, I know the Lord heard me. Nope. Jonah's in the belly of the fish, and he says, I know you've heard my voice, God. You see, and in this and in the rest of the chapter, there's something else I want you to notice, is that Jonah's prayer incorporates many phrases and many figures of speech from the Psalms. This shows that Jonah was a man who knew God's word, and he knew it by heart. Friends, there was no Bible, there was no candle in the fish's belly. This was stuff that he had in his heart. So let's look at this prayer here. He says, verse 3, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Isn't it amazing what he says in verse 3? You cast me into the deep. Wait a minute. I thought Jonah volunteered for that. Yeah. Wait, I thought it was the sailors who cast him in. Yeah. Jonah knows what was really behind it. Lord, you did it. Doesn't matter whose hands did it. Lord, I know you were behind it all along. Jonah sees that he's never been out of God's hands, even though he tried to run from him. He thought he was safe from God on that ship. Oh, good, I'm on a pagan ship bound for Tarshish. God can't reach me here, but he was still in God's hands all the time. And then he says, I've been cast out of your sight. That's what pained Jonah. See, Jonah's greatest pain was not the calamity, but the sense of separation from God, his feeling that he was cast out of his sight, yet he was still determined, even in the belly of a fish, to turn his heart towards God and towards his temple. Simply, look at it there in verse 7, Jonah remembered the Lord. And then he could say that you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. He praises God for the answer to the prayer before the answer came. And finally, in verses 8 and 9, he declares his commitment to God. He says, those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. See, Jonah realizes that resisting God, that running from him, it's like being an idolater. Jonah's no better than an idolater. He says, no, I'm not going to be like that. I'm going to sacrifice to you. God, I'm sorry for running away. God, I'm going to bring to you sacrifice and thanksgiving. I'm going to pay my vows to you. I'm going to do whatever you tell me to do. You know, Jonah was probably just like you and I. You've prayed that prayer, haven't you? You've prayed that prayer to God where you said, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do. Come on, you know you prayed it. No hiding it. God knows you said it. Well, pardon God for taking you up on it. You said you would do whatever he wanted you to do. You said, Lord, I want to be your servant. Lord, I want to follow you. Well, don't blame God for taking you at your word. He says, fine. Then when you run away from me, I'll guide you back. You see, Jonah realizes that he must stop resisting God and that he's going to pay his vows to God. Look at the end of verse 9. This is almost the summit peak of the book, where Jonah, in his triumphant cry, he says, salvation is of the Lord. Friends, that's more than a statement of fact. Jonah isn't just giving a theological phrase about soteriology in the systematic theology class. No, he means my salvation is of the Lord. This is my salvation. God has saved and he will save. My salvation is from the Lord. He knows it in the close-up picture. He knows it for his own life, but he also knows it in the big picture. He knows that salvation is not of a nation. It's not of a race. It's not of a language. It's not of man at all. Salvation is of the Lord. Friends, your salvation is not of any man. It's not of me. Please, I hope nobody trusts in me for their salvation. That's a one-way ticket to hell. I don't know what else you could say about that. I cannot save you. I can point you to a Savior. That's it. I can point you to the book where you can meet the Savior. I can tell you about Jesus and what he's done, but it's he that must save you. Salvation is of the Lord. It's not of any man. It's not something you can do for yourself. It's not something your nation can do for you. Friends, it's not something this church can do for you. This church cannot save you. This church can be a company where the saved come together and grow and mature and get equipped. But it cannot save you. Only Jesus can save you. Salvation is of the Lord. I think Jonah thought that salvation was of Israel and not of Assyria. It was of Jerusalem and not of Nineveh. He says, no, no, now I see. Salvation is of the Lord. Now at the end of verse 9, I think it's pretty clear that Jonah's repented, right? But when did he repent? I don't know. I find a lot of indications of repentance. I think that there was repentance when Jonah said that he feared the Lord and he was honest about his story. You know, you usually don't get up and confess your sin before a bunch of pagans who want to know who caused the trouble unless you're repentant. There's evidence of his repentance there. I think there's evidence of repentance when Jonah wanted to be cast into the sea. Go ahead, I'll throw myself on God. God, I'm yours. I think there's evidence of repentance when Jonah called out to God during the 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. His prayer that's recorded in chapter 2 is the prayer at the end of that time. He was crying out to God the whole time. I think that there is evidence of repentance in verse 9 where Jonah renewed his commitment to his vow. So what does this tell us? It tells us that repentance is more than a one-time event. I almost wish we could wipe the word repented out of our vocabulary so that none of us would say, I have repented. Instead, we should maybe say, I am repenting. It's a continual thing, right? It's a continual thing to turn in the right direction where the Lord wants you to go and to stay with it. And so I think even though repentance begins at one time, it has to continue, it has to mature. It's an event, but it's also a process. And Jonah was experiencing that. So we conclude with verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Isn't this interesting? This fish worked right at the command of God. The fish is more obedient to the Lord than the prophet. You know, that fish never resisted the God's will, I should say. Isn't it comforting? You know, if God can speak to a fish, he can speak to us. Then again, I don't think the fish ever resisted God's will the way you and I do. God just spoke to the fish, spit him up, and he did. It vomited Jonah onto the dry land. Now, let me point out that sometimes we don't have much of a choice as to how we will be delivered. We cry out to the Lord, oh, Lord, deliver me. And we want to give God our menu of options, right? Well, this way, oh, no, Lord, not that way. Don't make him throw me up. You know, at least in Pinocchio, they sneezed him out. That was better, God. Jonah might have preferred another method, but God had a purpose in this too. Now you see, Jonah's deliverance came after Jonah's repentance was complete. And Jonah wasn't just sorry for what he did. Now he's trusting God again. Let me ask you, what work of God, what aspect of his deliverance is undone in your life because you're resisting him and you're not trusting him? You're in the belly of the whale. And God's waiting to deliver you. He's just saying, all right, well, 3 days. When's he really going to trust me? When's he really going to declare his confidence in me? See, Jonah's deliverance came after that 3 days and three nights had passed. It was a beautiful foreshadowing of Jesus' resurrection. What did Jesus say? Matthew 12:40. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Friends, when we think of the cross, when we think of the empty tomb, Jonah is a perfect, perfect example of it all. Think about it. Jonah's deliverance came after he laid down his life to appease the wrath of God coming upon others. The wrath of God was coming upon the whole ship, right? Jonah said, no, Lord, put your wrath on me. I will put myself in the target place of your wrath. Jonah threw himself into the sea. God put it on him, and the men in the ship were saved. But death could not hold Jonah. No, after 3 days and three nights of imprisonment, he was alive and set free. Friends, that's our Savior, isn't it? There we are. We're like the sailors on the ship, and we're doing everything we can to save ourselves. Oh, God, my life's going down. My life's this stormy ship. Oh, God, help me. I'm rowing as hard as I can. I'm trimming the sails. I'm steering the ship, but it's still going down. God, what can I do? And then Jesus says, I will calm the storm. I will put myself as a target of the wrath of God for you. I will take all the storm upon myself so that you don't have to face it. We trust enough to believe that word. That's what the sailors did when they cast Jonah into the sea. They trusted enough to believe his word. And then we trust that our Savior will not be obliterated by the storm. No, that God will preserve him in it, and that even through the storm of the cross, Jesus, 3 days and three nights later, would emerge victorious from the empty tomb. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Now it says finally in verse 10 that it vomited Jonah onto the dry land. I've taught myself, and sometimes I've heard other people teach, that it would have been very vivid, you know, Jonah gets barfed up onto Nineveh and walks up into the shores of the city, you know, and his hair is all white and he's all pasty and wrinkled from being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. There is a problem with that. Nineveh is 375 miles from the Mediterranean Sea. It would have taken Jonah a while to get from the beach to Nineveh. You bet the Lord was working on his heart all the while there. If Jonah did walk into Nineveh right from the belly of the fish, that would have been some vomit from the fish. That would have been really projectile, you know, cruise missile expectoration there. But Jonah made the journey, and next week we're going to see about Jonah the preacher at work in Nineveh. Two things for you to remember. First of all, remember Jonah, of course. And isn't he more like us than we want to admit? How often we run from what God wants us to do. And for crazy reasons. You know, we end up doing it later and God blesses it, but how great it could have been if we would have just got along with God's program from the beginning. We don't need to fear. We don't need to hesitate. God had a loving purpose in guiding Jonah to Nineveh, and he's got a loving purpose for the things he's calling you to as well. Then we have the other aspect. Jonah asleep on the ship. Oh, that's like us sometimes, isn't it? There we are, we're asleep. But then we have the beautiful, beautiful picture of Jonah trusting God in the midst of the belly of the whale and coming to that place of repentance. And finally, we have Jonah, but then we have Jesus. shadowing over this whole glorious picture, standing in the place of guilty sinners. So you know what? Maybe you've been a Jonah. Maybe you have. You've been sleeping. You've been stubborn against God. Maybe that's you. You know, Jesus paid for those sins too. He covered them by his blood. So let's bring those sins before God right now and ask for his cleansing and his transforming work in our life. Father, what a great, great story this is. Not that it's a fairy tale story, but Lord, it's a true story. And Lord, it's all the more true because it hits us where we live. We ask, Lord God, that you would be merciful with us. And we ask, Lord, that you would forgive us for the times when we've run away from your will. We ask that you would forgive us, Lord God, for the times when we've been asleep. We pray that you would forgive us for the times when we've been stubborn against your will. Lord, instead we cast ourselves totally upon you and we remember the great redeeming work of Jesus Christ in our place. He is our salvation. We agree with it tonight, Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. We pray it together in Jesus' name. Amen.